Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. Thank you for your participation in worship, for you being an active part of our service, our praising of God today. Thank you to Vance for leading us in those songs. I had not sung a couple of those in a while, and it was good to sing those again and to think about the words of those songs. We serve a great God, a God who has loved us and shown us such immense grace and mercy, one who has went far beyond any human endeavor and love. And I thank my God and my Savior for all He's done. This morning, we are continuing to look at the words of God, and I want to think about this term, guilt. Guilt is not a term that we like to think about, especially about ourselves. What does it mean to be guilty? Last week, we looked at the word shame, and you may say in your mind, is this just going to be a replay of what we talked about last week? Didn't we just talk about shame? Well, first, what I want to do is I want us to understand that guilt and shame really are not the same terms. They do not really refer to the same thing. Shame is a guilt or a response of guilt, but it is not guilt itself. We often conflate this idea of being guilty with being with enduring some kind of emotion, but in reality, guilt does not have anything to do with our emotions. It's not an emotional response. It's not an emotional feeling. Our modern definition of the term guilt would define it as a judicial status within a particular legal framework. If I go to court and I stand before the judge or before a jury of my peers, a case will be tried, and in the end it will either result in a condition of innocence or a verdict of guilty. Guilty as charged. In a biblical sense, it's quite similar to the courtroom framework, wherein one being guilty comes as a result of a violation of the divine commandments. When I violate a law or a statute of God, I am guilty. The offense could be directed directly at God Himself, as in worshiping false gods, as in blasphemy against God, or it can be toward my fellow man, as in murder or false witness or stealing and the like. A group of people can also be guilty or possess the verdict of guilt, as in the Israelites, often found themselves guilty as a nation of sin. Or in the seven churches of Asia, there are a couple of times God writes to a group, a congregation of the Lord's body, and He finds them guilty of sin in their lives. But then you'll notice sometimes He says, but there are a few who remain unstained or innocent. In examining the scriptures, we can see the concept of guilt is not one that deals with how people feel, but what people have, what people possess. Guilt is the possession of sin. Romans 6 and verse 23 tells us, for the wages, what you've earned, what you possess of sin or death. Sin, guilt, is a possession you hold. Your innocence or guilt is something that you possess. if you do not do God's commands, you have guilt in your life. Are you guilty of sin? Now, through the precious blood of the Lamb, you and I have been freed from our sins. But even as a Christian, we know there are times in our lives when we again become guilty of breaking the command of God. In the comic above, the man stands before the judge, and the judge says, look, it has to be guilty or not guilty. You cannot plead, I do not want to talk about it. We don't like talking about feeling guilty, about being guilty, more to the case. But it is a reality we must deal with as human beings. This morning, I want us to look at Romans chapter 6 in the passage that Andy read for us earlier, and I appreciate so much him reading that. But I want to read it one more time to emphasize a couple ideas in Paul's writing to the Romans. Notice again in Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 12, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Why not? Because you're a child of God. He dealt with that in verses 1 through 3. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Why? Because we have been immersed into Christ. We have died with Christ so that we would live in Him. Now, how can we as Christians who died to sin live any longer in it? He says, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. In other words, can I put the word guilt there for sin? Do not let guilt reign in your body, that you should obey its lust, and do not present your members, now notice, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Do not present your bodies as instruments to Satan. Do not present your body as an instrument of evil. Now notice he's talking to Christians, not non-Christians here. Everybody's aware that if you're not a member of the body of Christ, you're an instrument of sin. And he's saying, as a child of God, do not present your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present, on the other hand, yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments or tools of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have its dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. This morning, I want us to begin by asking a question, and a very important question I want you to consider. Am I an instrument of Satan? As you sit here this morning, are you an instrument of Satan? Now, that sounds like a very provocative question, and it is. It may even sound a little absurd to ask a group of Christians, are you an instrument of Satan? You may be like, hey, man, I am a baptized believer. I am not an instrument of Satan. I want to challenge you this morning to reconsider some things in your life by looking at some examples from Scripture. First, I want us to consider Eve. Eve, the first woman God formed out of the rib of Adam. A woman who walked with God. A woman who was able to take of the pleasures of the Garden of Eden, except for that one tree in the midst of the garden. In Genesis chapter 2, God says to Adam, and this applies to Eve, you may partake of all of the trees in the garden, except, and he says freely take, you're not limited, whenever you want it. Any of those trees you can partake of except for one. He says, of that tree in the middle or the midst of the garden, you shall not partake. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you do that, you shall surely die. Now here is Eve. Eve has such a close relationship with God that she is walking with Him, communing with Him in the cool of the day. And yet, in chapter 3, this same woman meets a new character, one who is using a serpent, and he comes to her, and he goes up to that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he tempts her through her eyes and through her taste buds, her stomach, and through her pride. And he causes that woman to begin to question God by simply changing one word in the command of God. When he says, you shall surely not die, then it was that she looked at the fruit in a different way. I want you to notice particularly what's said in verse 6. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She was, for the first time in human history, guilty of sin. But notice the end of verse 6. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Not only did Eve possess guilt in her life for the very first time, she now becomes an instrument of Satan. Satan didn't even have to go to Adam and tempt him. He used Eve to do his dirty work. Here is this woman who was in a close relationship with God. Any of us get to walk in the cool of day with our God? She did. And yet she became an instrument of Satan. Consider Peter for just a moment. Peter, the great apostle, the one who stood up in Acts chapter 2 with the other apostles and delivered that first powerful, life-changing gospel message, who through his preaching and the other disciples, 3,000 people were saved that day. How many gospel preachers would love to preach a message and have 3,000 responders? He did that. And yet, notice Matthew 16, as Jesus is talking about his upcoming departure from this life, notice what Peter does. He says in verse 22, Peter took him aside, Jesus. Can you imagine saying, hey, you, come over here. Notice what he said to him. He said, far be it from you, Lord, at least he remembered to add that, this shall not happen to you. He didn't like what he was hearing Jesus talking about. Don't you talk about that stuff. Don't you talk about having to leave us. Don't you talk about being crucified. Notice Jesus' response. Get behind me, Satan. Reminds us of a passage in Luke 4 and verse 8 when Satan is tempting Jesus. Jesus has had enough of his temptations and says, get behind me, Satan. He uses those exact words with Peter. He says, Peter, you're acting like Satan. Peter has become an instrument of the evil one. He is allowing himself to be used by Satan. That's not the only time in his life he does it. The great apostle Peter. In Genesis chapter 2, we find out that Peter is among those who are tearing up the church, who's dividing the brethren between Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian. And Paul writes in Galatians 2 and verse 11, I had to withstand him to the face because he was to be blamed. When you're dividing the church, you're an instrument of Satan. Peter was an instrument of Satan. And finally, look at Paul himself. Was Paul ever an instrument of Satan? We don't like to think about that, do we? But notice Acts chapter 8. The text there tells us that Saul was making havoc of the church. He was going into people's homes and he was taking them off. It says he was dragging them out of their homes, both men and women. Jesus, in the next chapter, when he makes his great call to Saul to change, he says in verse 4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, who had become Paul, was an instrument of Satan trying to destroy the church. He tells us that was his intention, was to destroy the way. Can a Christian become an instrument of Satan? Absolutely he can. The real important question you and I need to ask is, how do I know if I am an instrument or if I'm acting as an instrument of Satan? Go back to Matthew chapter 16 again. Peter is rebuked by Jesus. He says, get behind me, Satan. Now notice as he continues there, and he says, you are an offense to me. That's powerful condemnation. Powerful condemnation against Peter. Notice what he says as he finishes up. He says, for you, Peter, are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Peter had become so consumed by what men thought that he had allowed himself to become an instrument of the evil one in trying to stop Jesus from doing what he needed to do. Do you think Peter realized what he was doing? Do you think he was purposely trying to be an instrument of evil? Do you think he wanted to hear that rebuke? Get behind me, Satan. No, he didn't. It wasn't an overt thing of him trying to cause disruption, trying to destroy the work of God. What he had done is he'd become more mindful of the things of men than of God. He had lost his focus in life. He was too focused on earthly things. In Galatians 2, do you think Peter there was trying to be an instrument of Satan? Or even considered himself as such? I don't think so. But again, what did he do? He became more concerned, more mindful over the things of men than the things of God. What divides us more often than anything else? It's when members of the Lord's body become more mindful of the things of men, more concerned about earthly things than they do about spiritual matters. Paul said to the set your mind on things above to the Colossians, not on things of the earth. How often do we find ourselves getting stuck on things of the earth? And it's most often unintentional. It's interesting to look at Leviticus chapters 4 through 6. In Leviticus, of course, God through Moses is delivering all these commands of the of his law to the people. And he deals in that with the times in which the people of God become guilty of sin. And how they are to respond, how they are to come to him for forgiveness. In chapters 4 through 6, he spends a lot of time talking about unintentional sin. I've heard men pray about that before and say the term omission. Those times in our lives when we have become sinful or guilty of sin because, well, not because we overtly are trying to sin, but because out of ignorance or unawareness, we have done things that are sinful. Can we sin unintentionally? God makes it quite clear in Leviticus 4 through 6, yes, you can. Ignorance is not an excuse for sin, for the guilt of sin. Each and every one of us, as I've mentioned recently, in Romans 7, Paul talks about this. There is this inner conflict in our minds. Satan is battling. You want to know where the real battleground in this world is? It's not on some foreign soil. It's not here in America. You know, I'm reading a book, or just finished a book, about the Revolutionary War. And we fought a lot of battles right here, right in the surrounding area. Men were struggling with one another for ownership of property, for ownership of this country. And the battleground was all around us, all up the coast. But you know what? That battle pales in comparison to the battle that's going on in your soul right now. In the souls of all the men and women in this world. It is that battle of which all men must partake. You know, we don't have a draft in this country anymore. You can choose to not join the military. I've never been in the military. Many of us have in here. You've made that choice voluntarily to go and to defend our country. And we're proud of you, and we're so grateful and thankful you've made that choice. But it was a choice. Reality is, the battle that goes inside your mind and your heart, you don't have a choice in that, in whether the battle will be fought. The choice comes in who you allow to win. Satan is battling for that fertile ground of your soul and mind. He wants you in his army. He wants you in his service. And he will be unrelenting in his war for your soul. Paul understood that and knew that. As he writes in Romans 7, you can feel how even the great apostle Paul is writing about the inner conflict within his own mind. The same is going on within us. It's interesting that he wrote to the Corinthians in Corinthians chapter 6 about how we have this war. And notice verse 7 there in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. They're suing one another. There's division within the congregation. do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Now, when he says when you accept wrong, it's not sin. He's talking about when somebody's wronged you, why don't you just let it go rather than sue one another and bring this conflict into the congregation? What have they become? More mindful about the things of men than the things of God. They are dividing themselves over their conflicts with one another, their personal conflicts. And he says he needs some of you to allow yourselves to be cheated, to be wronged. Look at the bigger picture here. Notice as he goes on, he says, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. You do these things to your brethren. All of you who stand up here on your high horse and you talk about how wronged you've been, how you've been cheated, how you're going to get right in the court, you're standing there throwing stones from a glass house. You're trying to remove the speck from your brother's eye when there's a big, huge log in your own eye. And then he goes on and he says, do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he goes on to say, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. He gets all this big list and he says, all these petty things you're arguing about, I want you to take inventory of your life. Now, which is more important? Whether you've supposedly been cheated by someone or if you've committed fornication. Where's the bigger sin there? Whether you think somebody sold you something has cheated you in a financial arrangement. Now, which is a bigger deal? That or your fornication? The sin in your own lives. Look at all the things you've done. Now, shouldn't you have some forgiveness in your heart? Shouldn't you in your heart look for grace? Notice as he goes on, he says, none of these, do not be deceived, none of these things will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, it takes a lot of us out of there, doesn't it? He doesn't stop there, though, does he? He says, and such were some of you. You were those things. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were a tool of Satan, an instrument of Satan. But then you were washed. You were cleansed. You are now supposed to be an instrument of righteousness. What's happened? They have again become instruments of Satan in dividing themselves over petty issues. Issues that men are concerned about and God is not. What are you mindful of? So when we ask the question, how do I know if I'm acting as an instrument of Satan? What is it that concerns you? What are you worried about? Are the things you're worried about truly godly things? Are you really worried about the souls of your brethren, the souls of the lost, of the truth? Or are you worried about man's things, earthly things, worldly things? Where's your mind this morning? So we ask the question, how do I become an instrument of God? What is it I need to do in my life to change it? I've looked at my life. I don't like what I see. How do I become what God wants me to be? First, I want us to notice what Jesus says in John 9. Now, Jesus has just healed a blind man. And the Pharisees come to him and they say, hey, don't you know who gave you your sight? And they try to accuse Jesus as being an instrument of Satan. Notice Jesus' response, beginning at verse 35. Jesus heard that they cast him out, the blind man, and when he found him, he said to him, the blind man, Do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, Are we blind also? And Jesus just said he came to make the blind see. And they're saying, Are we the blind you're trying to make see? I want you to listen to Jesus' response. It's fascinating to think about. Jesus said to them, verse 41, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, We see. Therefore, your sin remains. That is a fascinating answer to me. Maybe you're not as fascinated with it, but what does he mean by that? If you were blind, you'd have no sin, but because you see, your sin remains. Is blindness under discussion here? He's not really talking about physical blindness, but let's go back to the example. There's a reason why this blind man is given to us. He's using blindness here as what? A synonym for spiritual blindness. And so you have this man who's been blind all his life, is now given sight. Now, do you think that man had an appreciation for his healing, for his ability to see? Here he is, he lived his whole life, he hadn't been able to see, and now he can see. Do you think he appreciates the colors in God's creation, the design of God's creation? The ability to read now, hopefully. Do you think he appreciates those things? I would think so. Do you appreciate your vision? Your ability to see? I don't think anybody in here is blind, are we? I think everybody in here has pretty good vision. Maybe some better than others. But we all see, right? Do you appreciate your vision? Do you think about it? Do you ever pray to God and say, Thank you, God, for allowing me to see? I would be surprised if many of us ever get on our knees and pray that prayer. Because what? We take it for granted, don't we? Because we see. These Pharisees had been given the truth of God, had been given the holy word of God. Their whole life. They've been raised up learning it. Do you think they really appreciated the Word of God? Do you think they really stood in awe of the Word of God as they should? Jesus gives us the clear answer here. No, they did not. Because you say, we see. You see, they were all filled with pride. We own the truth. We possess the truth. We are the servants of God who tell you the truth. They didn't appreciate the gift of God. How many times do you think they got on their knees and humbly thank God that they were allowed the opportunity to hear His word? When's the last time we got down on our knees and prayed and thanked God for the ability to read and hear His truth? Or how many times do we take it for granted that you and I have a Bible in our hands? That the Word of God, the living, breathing Word of God, is in our possession. Why did their guilt remain? It's because they weren't humble enough to appreciate the Word of God. They would not be able to see, truly spiritually see, because of their pride. They were unwilling to take an honest inventory of their lives. You see, do you want to become an instrument of God? It begins at a willingness to humble ourselves, in admitting, number one, how thankful we are for God and for His Word. Number two, a willingness to admit our own shortcomings. Those Pharisees could not even see their own weaknesses. Can we truly see where we're weak? Paul said in Romans 7, at the end of this discussion of this inner conflict, he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He took an honest inventory of his own soul. He knew the depths of his own weakness. He had seen himself become an instrument of Satan, and he didn't want to allow it to happen again. And so he turned to God in faith. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter and the apostles preached that first gospel sermon, those people that day are challenged to look at their own soul, at the condition of their own heart, of the guilt in their lives. They are confronted with a question: will I respond in faith, or will I remain in blindness? Will I continue to allow myself to be an instrument of Satan? 3,000 souls that day responded, interrupting the preaching of Peter and the apostles, and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They are convicted. They are cut to the heart of their own evil, sinful condition. They now know and understand, I have become an instrument of Satan when I crucified my God on that tree. It was me who put him there. It was my sin that he bore. It was me whom he cried out, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." Now they know what they've done. And they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They wanted to change. They wanted to be something better. They did not want to remain in the state of which they came. And it was because of that humble faith that they have become instruments of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes to the Ephesians, "And you he made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which once you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. You once were instruments of Satan. You once allowed Satan to control you. You once worked toward his goals and not God's." We allow ourselves to once again become instruments of Satan? Will we again allow ourselves to be used by him to stand before God guilty, guilty of our sins? A few years ago, FX in 2016 developed this series and produced it, and on the O.J. Simpson trial, the people versus O.J. Simpson. It was one of the most public trials, maybe at least in recent history. How many of us are sitting transfixed as we watched what happened? In the series, they displayed how the state of California attempted to prove that the former football star was guilty of the murders of Nicole Brown Simpson, his wife, and her friend Ron Goldman. The series looks back 21 years to the case and shows the overwhelming physical evidence. And I was again reminded of that evidence. I remember watching the trial and just knowing this man's guilty. He's going to be definitely found guilty in a court of law. And being stunned the day his verdict was delivered. Simpson had developed a dream team, they were called, of lawyers who used all kinds of different techniques to dissuade the jury of the evidence, to take their focus off of that and put it onto something else. And he was found not guilty, stunning most of America, because we just knew he was guilty. You know, on Judgment Day, we'll stand before a judge who will not be swayed by an emotional response, who will not be tricked into making a decision in our favor, but we will stand before the righteous judge, the King of Kings. That day, you're not going to be able to call up a group of lawyers to defend your case. There's no dream team awaiting us at the end of this journey. But there is an attorney. There is only one attorney. John, in 1 John chapter 2, writes about this man, this lawyer, who will stand up and defend those who wear his name, who truly wear his name, those who have been washed in his blood, who have lived faithful Christian lives. Those individuals will have the one defender that will be able to free us from the guilt of our the punishment of our guilt. When you stand up that day, what will your conviction be? What will God say to you? Will you have Jesus as your defender, as your attorney? Or will you stand up there alone, facing the reality of your guilt? If you're not a child of God, if you've never been immersed, you don't have Jesus as your defender. And when your life ends, or when Jesus comes back, you will face God alone in a helpless state. I don't want to do that. Maybe in your life you've allowed yourself to become a tool, an instrument of Satan. Maybe now, even as a Christian, you have become more mindful of the things of men than the things of God. You've brought division into the family of God. Maybe you've allowed Satan to pull others away from God's word. Maybe you sit there with sin, with the guilt of the sin in your life in your hands. What will you do? What will you do with Jesus? Whatever need you have, we invite you, we encourage you. Please come as together we stand and sing.